turn in your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Perhaps not a normal Christmas passage, but I think it gives us great understanding to what happens, or what happened during Christmas. This Christmas season, we are considering the work of Jesus Christ. What did Jesus come to do? What was his purpose? Now, Christmas is the time we specifically remember the incarnation. The incarnation, just simply the big fancy theological word that describes God Almighty, the second person of the Trinity, descending and taking to himself a real body. Right? Jesus, the God-man. Why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus come? Well, this is the theme for the Christmas season here. We are considering the love and the glory of Christ this Christmas season as we discover it in the incarnation. Today we're going to look at an aspect of Christ's incarnation that sometimes gets overlooked. In our text, Jesus is called the wisdom of God. What is wisdom? You know, when we think about human wisdom, we tend to think of wisdom as having the right answer for a specific problem, having an answer, a solution to a difficult situation. And usually, those difficult situations involve people or conflict with people. How do we navigate difficult waters of the human relationship? And then when we identify wisdom, we also have to ask the question, where do we get it? Right? How do we become wise people? Proverbs 2, verse 6 in our reading said, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding." So we get wisdom by going to the Word, by going to what comes from God. In fact, I think you can say it like this. There's no situation we face in life that the Bible doesn't in some way, shape, or form address. Nothing. We can't do anything in life that God doesn't in some way give us instruction on how to deal with it or how to handle it. 2 Peter 1:3 says, "He has given us everything necessary for life and for godliness." And it's in the knowledge of his Son. So in order for us to be wise, we must know Christ. We need wisdom, so we need Jesus. Now Jesus, on the other hand, Jesus was never unwise. Jesus was never foolish. He never lacked wisdom. In fact, in our passage today, Jesus is, again, as I said, he is referred to as the wisdom of God. He is wisdom personified. And that's because there is no problem, no difficulty that Jesus can't solve. And that's what Christmas, that's the aspect of Christmas we are going to be considering. The good news of Christmas, there is a problem that humanity has. Whether humanity wants to acknowledge it or not, humanity has a problem, and it's a problem that only Jesus can solve. He is the wisdom from God. So let us pray, and then we will read our text and wrestle with the problem of humanity. Heavenly Father, we do come to you this morning asking for you to open our minds that we can receive your truth. Change our hearts so that we want to receive your truth. Change the way we look at the world so that we can understand how to apply your truth to our world. Lord, we are asking to be wise. And that takes grace. That takes the Holy Spirit being at work within us, conforming us into the image of Christ in the way we think and in the way we relate and in the way we consider and examine this world and ourselves. So we ask you, Lord, to be merciful to us. Use your word to transform us. Send the power of the Spirit upon us so that your word would be effective to us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. There are three points in our text that I want us to consider this morning. You're going to write down notes. Here are the three headings. First, we're going to consider the problem of the perishing. Second, we're going to consider the foolishness of the perishing. And I'll give you three sub-points under that. And then third, we are going to consider the hope of those being saved. So the problem of the perishing, the foolishness of the perishing, and the hope of those being saved. Well, let's begin with a basic outline of Christmas. Or perhaps let's start with the beginning of Christmas. What do you think happened first? In the Christmas story, where does that begin? What was the first event of the Christmas story? Now, we might be tempted to turn to Matthew or to Luke and look at some of the things that happened there and say, well, the angel visited Joseph, or the angel visited Mary, or the angel even visited Elizabeth. Well, yes, that's all those things happened. But if we want to look for the origins of Christmas, we don't look there. Instead, we look to eternity past. In eternity past, the Father said to the Son, I'm going to give you a gift. I'm going to give you a people to love you and to adore you and to worship you. Some people are not familiar with this idea, this concept of the love between the Godhead, of how the Father gives the Son a gift. But we find it all throughout Scripture. In the Gospel of John, we find it stated very clearly to us. John 6:37, Jesus says, all that the Father has given to me will come to me. John 6:39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me. John 17:2, Jesus also said, you have given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given me. John 17:6, Jesus said, I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. John 17:24, Jesus prayed, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am. And there are lots of other verses we can go to in Scripture. But you get the idea, don't you? The first Christmas gift existed in the Trinity before the very foundation of the world, when God the Father said, I'm going to give to my Son a people who will worship and adore and love Him. Now some of you might be thinking to yourself, what kind of gift is that? Because you know, the Christmas story cannot be separated from the Easter story, can it? And what happens in the Easter story? Christ redeems a people for Himself. I want to share with you a little secret. You all need to promise to keep it secret. This year, I was planning on giving my wife a brand new 10-carat diamond ring. Oh, it's a gorgeous ring. I went and I looked it up. I did all this research on it, and I think it would be absolutely incredible right there on her finger. The only catch, I can't afford it. So I decided I'm going to tell her she's got to go get a job. That sounds almost worse than writing somebody a bad check for their birthday, doesn't it? And if I was going to do that, Victoria would surely say, no, thank you. So how is it that she would say no, thank you to that kind of gift, but Jesus doesn't say no, thank you to that gift? I think about it for a moment. The Father says to the Son, I'm going to give you a people who are going to love you and adore you and worship you and delight in you, but you're going to have to go down to earth to save them, to ransom them, to purchase them. There has to be more to this story, right? We object when we would say that to our wife, to my wife. Would God the Father really do that to the Son? I mean, that sounds awful, doesn't it? There's got to be more to the story, and indeed there is. When the Father promised to give His people, people to His Son, to love Him, to worship Him, to adore Him, He also declared that they would worship Him for who He is. That the people that worship Christ, that love Him, that adore Him, love Him precisely because of who Christ is, in the fullness of who He is. In the full knowledge of who He is, not in a partial knowledge or an incomplete knowledge. His people would know Him. This idea of knowing Him carries with it an intimacy. And herein lies the difficulty. How does God display the fullness of His character? How does God reveal the fullness of who He is in a way that we can understand it? And here, again, the difficulty with the being of God, the characteristic or the attributes of God, that He's got some attributes that we don't know how to reconcile them together. It seems impossible for some of the traits of God to exist perfectly together. What are those two traits? Mercy and justice. How do you show mercy and justice at the same time? For example, here, if someone gets arrested for stealing, and they go and stand before the judge, the judge finds them guilty of their crime, and the judge says the law demands that your punishment be 100 days in jail and $1,000 fine. Justice here would demand punishment. It demands satisfaction. Now, if the judge said, well, you don't have to go to jail. You don't have to spend 100 days there. You don't have to pay the $1,000 fine. You're just free to go. We might say the judge now is showing you mercy, isn't he? Especially, say, if he was starving and he was stealing, you know, food for his family. We might say, you're showing mercy. But if a judge did that, he might lose his job, might he? In January of 22, a little over a month, 2020, a little over a month from now, Nicholas Cruz is going to be going before the judge there in Miami. If the jury comes back and decides he gets the death penalty, for killing, murdering 17 people there at Stoneman Douglas High School. The jury comes back, says he's guilty, and the judge decides to vacate that penalty, and vacate the death penalty, because the judge wants to show mercy. What would you conclude about the judge? He's a failure, isn't he? He's not a just judge. We would even come to the conclusion that in showing him mercy, he's also denying justice. Do you see the complexity of justice relating to mercy? And this is the problem of the perishing. How do you show mercy and justice at the same time to the same people? And you have to do both at the same time, because otherwise one side or the other is going to triumph. If justice triumphs, mercy was only temporary. If mercy triumphs, then justice was only temporary. And that's a problem, because we're talking about eternity, right? We're talking about the justice and the mercy of God. We're talking about all eternity, so they can't be compromised. You don't want God to give something and then take it back, right? Nobody loves an Indian giver. So what do we do? What does God do? How does he address this problem of the perishing? How do you show justice and mercy at the same time to the same people without compromising one or the other? How does God show justice and mercy to a people who deserve condemnation? Now, I don't want you to get the wrong idea about the condition of humanity. The word for perishing there in verse 18 is a word that means they are destroying themselves. They are doing this to themselves. They are sowing seeds, and they are reaping those seeds of destruction unto themselves. The commentator Albert Barnes says, they are those who have a character fitting them for destruction. So the perishing that Paul is talking about here, what they represent is the condition of every single person who has ever been born, even Christians. Speaking to believers in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says, you were dead in your sins and trespasses in which you once walked. And he says, you were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Paul recognizes that Christians begin their life just like everybody else, in this state of condemnation. In fact, Romans chapter 9, verse 21, Paul asks, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? Now, you see, people have a problem, don't we? We all are born into this world with a problem, and as Max said earlier, that problem is sin. What is sin? The Westminster Confession, a shorter catechism, defines sin with two parts. Says sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. And I think they put those two in a specific order for a reason. Because as people, we tend to jump to the second part. We tend to want to look at the law of God and evaluating what they did as being contrary or not being contrary to the law. I'm always going to remember my niece being asked, did you have a good day? And her response was, yes, I was good today because I didn't hit anybody or kick anybody or scratch anybody or whatever she said. She defined her goodness by what she did not do. And that's typical of humanity, isn't it? We tend to look at ourselves and say, well, I didn't murder anyone. I didn't steal anything. I didn't break the Ten Commandments. Okay, well, they really did. They just don't know it. Right? But we tend to define our goodness by what we did not do. And that's part of defining sin. Examining how we did do something in violation of God's law. But the first half, the emphasis of the Westminster is on this point that we don't conform to the law. That's sin too. Where God commands us to do something or be something and we don't live up to that commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We going to do that today? I hope. We're here, right? That's a good sign. Honor your mother and father. See, humanity has a problem, don't we? We've fallen short of God's glory. And the wages of sin, as you said, Matt, is death. God's law demands justice. And the people that God has given, the Father has given to His Son, are indeed people who belong to this lump of clay that is broken, that is fallen, that deserves justice, that needs to be saved, that needs mercy. How does God the Father show justice and mercy to a criminal? That's the problem of the perishing. Verse 18 gives us a prelude to God's answer. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We're going to find that the cross is the solution to this apparent dilemma, to this problem. However, for all those people that are still in the condition of being destroyed, or who are being perishing, who are making themselves ready for eternal damnation, what does verse 18 say? The word of the cross is what? It is folly to them. It is foolishness to them. Now, this foolishness, I think, comes out in three ways. First, their foolishness is revealed in their absence of wisdom. See, there's no wisdom apart from God. There's no spiritually wise person anywhere if they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think you could say the most ignorant of true believers who actually does believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are wiser than the wiser mystic or shaman or Buddhist monk anywhere else found in the world. Verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? All those New Age people that come up with all these so-called wise quotes. What are they really? They're fools. They're fools. There's a dialogue between Job and his friends, and I think it's a prime example of this foolishness. Job's friends begin to try to give Job a reason for his suffering. They try to explain what's happening to him. And they give him some good insights. They bring out a few good nuggets of truth here and there. But if you read it, what you see is Job running circles around him, for the most part. Right? Job's got a few flaws of his own in there. Right? But Job seems to be running circles around his friends who are trying to counsel him and give him advice. And then at the crescendo of this book of Job, chapter 38, God steps into the scene, right? He steps into the conversation. The first thing God says to Job is this. Job 38:2. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? The very first thing God says to Job is, Job, you're not very wise. When Job was compared to his friends, he appeared to be very wise. But when Job's wisdom was compared to the wisdom of the Father of God, Job was nothing. See, Job was a buffoon for the way he responded. See, there is no true wisdom apart from Christ. And that's why I chose our call to worship this morning from this section. One of the wisest decisions ever made was by those shepherds, by people whom society said are stupid and foolish. Right? When the word of God came to them, the angels came to them, declared God's holiness, God's goodness, what did they do? They made a wise decision, didn't they? Let us go see what God has revealed to us, which the Lord has made known to us. They went and saw him. Now, if you ask me, how do we take into account the fact that sometimes some people do make wise decisions in life? Right? We can look at it in the business world. We can see people making wise business decisions. We can look in the financial world. We can see people making wise financial decisions. Or we can look at the sports industry and we can say, wow, the Lightning have made some incredibly wise decisions in who they're going to hire and take on, right? We can see these wise decisions here and there. How do we account for that? I go back to the definition of what is wisdom. And yes, in certain contexts, limited contexts, people can make wise decisions without them actually being wise in and of themselves. It's kind of like the old expression, even a blind squirrel finds a nut, right? But just because something happens doesn't mean you go out and change the DNA of a squirrel, does it? You don't go change their DNA so that the blind squirrel passes his DNA on to all the other squirrels, making them all blind. If you did that, what would you end up with? A lot of dead squirrels, right? I'm sure Sue wouldn't mind if there were a few more dead squirrels. Just because a person makes a wise decision does not make them wise, does it? There's an old story of a king and his clown or his jester. And this jester sometimes would say some very foolish things. And one day this jester said something that was so foolish, the king couldn't even believe it came from him. So the king gave him a staff. And he told him, take this staff, carry it around with you wherever you go until you find a bigger fool than yourself. So the jester begins to carry it around. And some years later, the king is on his deathbed. He calls all his courtiers to him, and his family and his servants, they all come, and they're around his bedside, and the king's addressing them, and he's saying, now I'm about to leave you. I'm going to go on this very long journey, and I'm not going to return again to you from this place. And so I just wanted to say goodbye to you all one last time. And then his jester steps forward, and he asks, Your Majesty, can I ask you a question? When you went on these other visits, these diplomatic visits to see other kingdoms, you made plans, you sent people on ahead, and you prepared the way for your journey. Your Majesty, what have you done to prepare yourself for this journey that you are now going to be taking? Then the king said, I have made no preparations. So the jester took his staff and said, finally, I found someone who's a bigger fool than I am. The foolishness of the perishing, I think, is first and foremost revealed in the fact that they make no preparations for eternity. Go and ask people, anyone, what are you doing about life after death? And the vast majority of times, they're going to tell you they're not doing anything. They're just wishing upon a wish that things will be okay. But they're making no preparations for it. No preparations for the day of the coming judgment, when all people were going to have to give an account for their life. When you stand before the judge, what are you going to say? Who's going to be by your side? See, nothing else matters if eternity doesn't matter most. And so the foolishness of the perishing comes out in the absence of their wisdom. The second, the foolishness of the perishing also comes out when you contrast their wisdom with true wisdom. Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God to save them through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. What does it say about the world's wisdom? The world did not know God through wisdom. Paul gives two examples of this, the Jews and the Greeks. The Jews wanted a sign. They said, prove it. Prove to us you are speaking the truth by doing that which only God can do. Give us a sign from God, and then we'll believe that you are speaking the truth. That sounds reasonable, doesn't it? If somebody showed up here today saying, I've got a word from the Lord for you, we'd want to say, prove it. Right? We would ask for proof. So it sounds reasonable for them to ask for proof. It sounds like a wise thing for them to do. However, remember, Jesus walked among them for 3 years, didn't he? And what did he do for those 3 years? All the signs, all the wonders that the Old Testament said, this is how you can know that the Messiah is amongst you, when he raises people from the dead, when he heals people, when he does all these signs and wonders, then you can know that the Messiah is here. Jesus comes and does all these signs and wonders, and what do? Jesus, give us a sign. Jesus even told them the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Remember that story at the end of the story? He says, if a man comes back from the dead, you will not believe. What did they want to do to Jesus' friend Lazarus, whom Jesus did raise from the dead? They sought to kill him. Precisely because he was a sign that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And then on top of all that, for all their so-called wisdom, they had the prophecy of the Old Testament. You remember this? This little prophecy, Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And in light of all this, what did they do? They killed the Lord of glory. You know, when somebody says they want a sign today, they want some sort of proof that Jesus is true. It might sound like they're being smart. It might sound like they're being wise. But 99 times out of 100, that's not an obstacle to overcome. That's their rebellion and unbelief on display. And the Greeks were no better. Remember the Greeks? The Greeks had an incredible reputation for figuring out a solution to difficult problems. There's the story of Archimedes, who supposedly made huge mirrors, right? And when the enemy navy started sailing into their harbor and began to fire all their cannons and projectiles and bombard them, right? The story is that supposedly he went and got these huge mirrors to reflect the sunlight in such density that the ships caught fire. And they sank there. That's the kind of things the Greeks were known for. They knew how to solve problems. They had Plato. They had Pythagoras. They had Aristotle. And yet, what happened when Paul went to Athens? And he began to dialogue with the Greeks. Paul goes and he shows up and he says, I got something for you. You got this altar here, this altar to the unknown God. Well, let me tell you who he is. And Paul began to preach to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they listened for a little while, and they found it intriguing, they found it interesting, until Paul got to the point when he brought up the resurrection of Jesus. He said, you lost us there, Paul. People don't come back from the dead. The Greeks were the people in the ancient world that believed in science. They believed in the power of rational, well-reasoned arguments. Right? Put it in the scientific formula. Put it in the scientific method, Paul, or we're not going to believe you. Well, how do you do that with the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Right? How do you put the resurrection of Jesus Christ into the scientific method? Because the scientific method, right, says you observe it, you watch it, you learn, and then you reproduce it to make sure you got it right. How do you reproduce a one-time event? There's no way you can apply science to what Christ accomplished on the cross. By the way, since God is the creator and sustainer of all things, right, he's free to set aside the rules of science, isn't he? As he sees fit for his purposes. So on the grounds of science and reasoning, the Greeks, who appeared wise, showed themselves to be fools, didn't they? The wisdom of God is not found in science. True science is not contrary to wisdom and to biblical truth. But you can't find the wisdom of God in science. The power of God is not found in signs. Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God and the power of God. And when you contrast the wisdom of God to the wisdom of man, it's not even a contest, is it?
I have a third subpoint. I'm going to skip it.
The first subpoint, the foolishness of the perishing, is seen in the absence of their wisdom. The second subpoint was the foolishness of the perishing is seen in the contrast of their wisdom to true wisdom. And this third point says the foolishness of the perishing is seen in comparing their wisdom to true wisdom. Right? There's a difference between comparing and contrasting, right? When you contrast something, you look and see what is different between them, and you evaluate them. When you compare something, you look at what is the same, right, and you evaluate them. Verses 25 to 29, Paul compares the wisdom of the perishing with the wisdom of God. And when you evaluate what they have in common, right, here's God's wisdom, here's man's wisdom. God is just so much wiser than the wisest man. The people who are perishing have a problem. And the problem is sin. And no matter how sinners address their sin, they can never find a solution. How can God be a just God and punish sin rightly and appropriately, which is eternal death? How can God punish sin and at the same time be merciful? There is no wisdom found in man that can solve that problem. Yet if Jesus is to receive a people unto himself to worship and adore him and to love him, that problem has to be solved. Otherwise, right, we wouldn't fully know God for who he is. Either we wouldn't know him as a just God, and we wouldn't know what we're saved from, or we wouldn't know him as a merciful God. We won't be saved at all. And the promises of heaven, again, is that we will fully know him, even as we are fully known. Verse 18, Paul makes a distinction between those who are perishing and those who are being saved. And on what is that distinction found? That distinction is found on the cross. Down in verse 23, Paul's answer to the Jews and to the Greeks is he preaches Christ where? On the cross. He preaches Christ crucified. Let me close by taking you this morning to a devotional written by Ezekiel Hopkins. Ezekiel Hopkins, one of the old dead guys that I like. He said this. He wrote this. Much glory abounds to God through the incarnation. In the birth of Christ, God glorifies the riches of his infinite wisdom. This plan would never have entered into the hearts of men or angels. Heaven, at this very day, stands astonished at it. Angels are continually looking into it and confess their understanding is infinitely too short to fathom it. Christ is called the wisdom of God. He is the second person of the ever-blessed Trinity. He was with God and is God. And as mediator, he is the God-man united in one person. And he says, the salvation of man is a difficult case. Justice and mercy lay in their different claims for sinful man. Justice pleads the law and the curse and is ready to drag man to execution. Mercy interposes and pleads God's other attributes. Call an assembly of angels to debate the case, and when all is said and done, there is no way for the angels to resolve this difference. It is beyond the reach of angels to satisfy justice and the punishment of sinners, and yet to gratify mercy in their pardon. The wonderful wisdom of God is seen. Justice demands that man should die, and God says, my son shall die.
My son shall become a man and die under the hands of justice. It will seize him, pursue him through all the plagues and curses which my law threatens. And there shall satisfy justice, shall justice be satisfied on my son. And then my mercy shall forgive. Think about what a shout, what an applause heaven must have given at that moment when the plan of God was revealed. Oh, God's infinite wisdom to contrive a means to reconcile such different interests as justice and mercy and to intertwine His glory with them both. Why did Jesus come to earth? He came to solve a problem, didn't He? He came to solve a problem that no man or angel can solve. And He came to solve that problem. And He solved that problem by becoming a man. And as a man, dying in the place of men. He is truly the wisdom of God, and apart from Him, there is no wisdom. And that's why Jesus is the hope, right? The hope of those who are being saved. Because there can be no hope where there is no wisdom, where there is no solution. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning. We thank You that we can worship. We thank You that we can be in Your presence. And we thank You that You are the God of all wisdom. That every problem we face, even the greatest of all problems, sin itself, Lord, You have a solution. And that solution is found in Your Son, Jesus. Lord, we pray that we would be humbled before You. We pray that our dependency would not be on the things of this world, science, even reasoning. Lord, we pray that our hope, our confidence, our faith would be founded upon the revelation of Jesus Christ as He is delivered to us in Your Word. Because there is no wisdom that can save sinners from Your wrath and their sin apart from what is revealed to us in Scripture. So we ask, Lord, that we would be humbled. We ask that we would be joyful. That we would be in awe of the wisdom You have displayed in saving us. Now, Lord, as we come to Your table, we pray that we would come in humility. Because the same wisdom that You revealed in Christ is the wisdom that You display in this sacrament, in this means of grace. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.